Tonight, Isaiah chapter 30. We can bring us up to where we're ready to start tonight real quickly by looking at the overhead. Remember, the theme around which these verses revolves is the fact that obedience and disobedience is a matter of choice. And we took that out of the words in verse 15 where the Lord says, "You were not willing." And then we noted the fact that they had decided that they would trust Egypt instead of God because they had the type of conceptual framework that refused to entertain truth that would challenge choices. And as a result of that, we have three things coming out of it, and that's where we pick up tonight. First result of refusing to entertain any truth that would challenge our choices is the Word of God is rejected. Isaiah 30, verses 9 or 8 through 12. The Word of God is necessarily rejected. Now, under that, I think instead of outlining, I'm simply going to make some observations and points off of verses 8 through 12. But first, let's read them. God speaks to Isaiah and says, "Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.' Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, 'Since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them,'" and then therefore we have the second result of the framework that refuses to admit truth. So let's begin with the Word of God rejected and say several things about it, observing off of these particular verses. First of all, in the eighth verse, if you'd begin by saying what is referred to in the little pronoun that says, "Write it." Now go write it. It refers to what? And if you look in the context, there is nothing there really in this verse that says what the it is. In other words, the it in verse 8 is ambiguous. And that's the first observation we are to make. We are not told the content of the writing. Now, when we see that type of thing in Bible study, if we're not told the content and we cannot find what it is that he wrote on this plaque, if we can't find what he wrote, then why is he telling us about it? Well, notice in verse 8, reading again, "Now go and write it," whatever that is, we don't know, "on a tablet before them and inscribe it," and we don't know what the it is, "on a scroll." Now, here's the point. "That it may serve in time to come as a witness forever." We are not told the content, but we are told the purpose. In other words, we are not given the what. There is no what, but there is a why. And I take it the reason that Isaiah left out the what is because he's saying, "I want you to focus on the why, or on the purpose of these words that are going to follow." Now, having said that, then I'm going to join all the commentators and make a conjecture on what was on the sign. I think if you had to come up with anything in this context of what the sign said, it would most likely be verse 15. Now, that's only opinion. Doesn't it seem like this is the thrust of everything? "Thus says the Lord God," thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, "In repentance and trust is your strength, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing." So it's very possible that salvation is available, but you are not willing, and that could be what Isaiah put on the scroll. But let's return to a more careful look at the text and note that the Holy Spirit wants to know why it was written, not what was written. And the why of it is very, very interesting. Notice the why of it is to serve in the time to come as a witness forever. Why did God not tell us the content? Reason, I think, is very simple. Because the message is valid for all time. The message that we have here is valid for all time. And it doesn't get dated. And consequently, we have a message then that is for all times, today as well as tomorrow, and yesterday as well as the future. I take it that is the reason. Though we'll put down, possibly, it would be the theme verse, verse 15. Possibly, I said. Second observation off of these verses is in verse 8, verse 9 rather, you have a statement that takes biblical literature and sets it apart from all other national literature. May I repeat that? There is a statement in verse 9 that sets biblical literature, the Hebrew Old Testament, in a class all by itself, and it's got something in it that you do not find in other ancient literature. So verse 9 sets off the Old Testament as unique. At this point, we are looking at some of the literature of the nation of Israel. And the thing that is characteristic of Near Eastern countries, and if you read any of it, you don't take very long before you pick it up, and it's simply this. They record only victories and triumphs. Losses, weaknesses in the nation, are not found in national literature of the Near East. And I think it's very interesting that when you come to the Old Testament, that if you are to learn anything about Syria or Egypt, don't go to their national literature if you want to learn something bad about them. Others may observe it. But as far as the national literature of Assyria, it's all brags. And it's very interesting that we know from outside of sources where Assyria would lose a battle. But you won't find it in their national literature. Their national literature will talk about all their victories and all of their triumphs, and they will omit anything that is derogatory, even if it is true. And it's a striking thing about their literature. Now, when you come to verse 9, in the national literature of Israel, look at what is said. For this is a rebellious people. That's within their own national literature. They are false sons, and that makes it stand out as unique. Now, there is a reason for that candor. And the reason for that is simply this. The Old Testament is different than the literature of Egypt in that it is a record of God's evaluation, not Israel's evaluation of itself. So let's note that. The Old Testament records God's evaluation. Whereas you go to the national literature of Egypt, and it would give Egypt's evaluation of its own history and of its own victories. And that, again, I think leads us into a second point. And that is the fact, then, that Scripture reveals the fact that it is not our opinion of ourselves that counts. God's opinion is what counts. And that's the thrust of Scripture. God's opinion is what counts. Thus, the Scripture can record the victories of David, but it can also recall the fall of David. It can look at, and that's a unique thing about the Old Testament, it looks at his heroes, but it looks at its heroes' weaknesses just as well as its heroes' great points. And therefore, the second observation coming off of verse 9 is we have something that makes the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, unique in the body of national literature that was back in these times. Third observation. Isaiah 30 and verse 9 tells where Israel's real problem is. So verse 9 tells of Judah's real problem. You see, whenever we get into the area of problems and needs, it's always important to think of two things. Number one, what we perceive to be the problem or the need, and distinguish that from what is the real problem and the real need. That's important to do always in evaluation. At this point, what was Judah's perceived problem? By perceived problem, I simply mean they looked at the situation and they said, here's our problem. Here's what's wrong. And what did they perceive to be the problem? The gathering forces of Assyria, the need for security from Egypt. And they perceived then that the problem was Assyria, and the solution that they perceived that they needed was an alliance with Egypt. Now, God doesn't deal with perceived problems except to smash them. And in this context, he smashes their perceived problem by saying the real problem. And what is the real problem? This is a rebellious people. The problem is not Assyria. The problem is you, he says. False sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. So, again, the real problem was internal, not external. Boy, that's hard to learn, isn't it? And the reason that is hard to learn is we all have a fundamental characteristic of men. And that is simply this. Man always externalizes his problems. Man inevitably externalizes his problem. By externalizing the problem, I mean I wouldn't have this problem if I didn't have to live with who I had to live with. And that's externalizing the problem. That's not saying the problem is me. That's saying, and my response is, the problem is on the outside. And I have every intention of continuing to externalize mine, but it's not rational. And it's important thing to note, again, that that's what Israel had done totally. Assyria is the problem. And God comes along and says, no, Assyria is not the problem. You are the problem. And points out that rebellion is the attitude that is there. Basically, the rebellion in verse 9 is going to get particularized in the following verses by showing it's a wrong attitude toward the words of God. Notice also in verse 9, when he calls them a rebellious people, the expression false sons, that's an expression that means they're not sons who tell lies. He doesn't say lying sons. It's not the idea of sons who tell lies. It's sons who are lies. In other words, everything about them was false. All right, fourth observation. The last half of verse 9 shows that with the majority of people, truth was not the issue. With the majority of the people, truth was not the issue at all. That was not the issue. And the latter part of verse 9 makes it very clear that it was not the issue, because in the last half they will not listen and they will not pay attention to instruction of the Lord. Now, we would say then, if you refuse instruction, then you're ignorant. So let's ask a question. What is the antithesis of ignorance, or what is the alternative to ignorance of Scripture or refusal to be instructed in Scripture? What is the alternative to it? And I think the logical reasoning would say, well, the logical alternative to not learning God's Word is to be ignorant of God's Word. However, notice in verse 10 that the alternative is something else. Who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us. Now, here's the antithesis of learning God's Word. Pleasant words, and the other antithesis, prophesy illusions. So, here's the issue. It is either learning of the Word, or illusion. See, ignorance has a sort of neutrality to it, as though, oh, I didn't know. And God says that's not the way it is. If you will not be positive toward my word, then you will be visited with illusion. And that's what we have stated in verse 10. So the alternative or the Plainly stated alternative is the Word of God or illusion. Fifth observation. Refusal to learn the Word means refusal of the instrument that brings it. Refusal to learn means refusal of its instrument. So that if in verse 9 you have the statement that they refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, guess who else they won't listen to? The one that brings it. So inherent in rejection of the Word is rejection of the messenger. So let's put it this way. The messenger is rejected with the message. And you have that theme in the Old Testament, is that when the message is not wanted, then there will be an attempt to silence the messenger. See, if the people listen to Isaiah, they're going to have to change their view of God and adjust their living to it. And that, of course, they do not want to do. What? So they have a conceptual framework that I will not allow anything in my world that would be a challenge to the way I think, and thus they have to reject Isaiah. Let's fill this out a little bit. Basically, and I think you can say this fairly in the context, Isaiah was a pest. And all of the prophets were regarded basically as pests. Let's take a look at that, of how there are attempts in the Old Testament to avoid the message by doing away with the messenger. Jeremiah 11. Jeremiah 11. One of the reasons that Jeremiah lamented the day he was ever born is God made him the deliverer of the message, and as the deliverer of the message, when the message was rejected, Jeremiah went with it, obviously. Okay, Jeremiah 11 and verse 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life. What had the poor guy done? Physical violence? No, he had bugged them with the Word of God. And it's very interesting that they were so irritated by the fact that the prophet Jeremiah had taught them the Word of God that they wanted to kill him. So they seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, that you might not die at our hand. In other words, if you teach the Word of God, we'll kill you. But we have nothing really personal. Stop bugging us with the Word of God, and what? You'll live. Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos. 2. Two places. First of all, in 2:12. He's addressing the nation, and if you come down to verse 11, he says, then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Notice the emphasis. We don't want the message, and therefore we are willing to get rid of the messenger. Over a few pages to chapter 7, 11 through 13. Chapter 7, 11. For thus Amos, of course, was a prophet, says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah came to Amos, quote, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. And so the emphasis was, get out. Now that became, to the prophets, an enormous source of agony. To know that all I'm doing is representing God's truth, that can bring salvation, and I am hated to the point of death for it. And let's take a look at the place that Jeremiah agonizes over that in chapter 20 of his prophecy. Jeremiah 20. And let's approach it in this way. Jeremiah in chapter 20, verse 14, gets extremely low. Verse 14, he says, "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, 'A baby boy has been born to you.'" In other words, Jeremiah is saying, "I wish I had never seen the light of day." Why? Because he represented the word of God and was hated for it. Go back to verse 8. He says, "Each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long." In other words, he's simply saying, "I have paid a price for teaching the word." So the alternative would be, why don't you stop doing it? And the reason he says he doesn't do that follows. He said, verse 9, "If I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name," that's a way to get out of this pressure, "then what happens? Then in my heart becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, am I weary of holding him, and I cannot endure it." So can you see where the prophet stood? He was under such a compulsion that he said, "You can't hold fire inside." And that's what the Word of God is. And yet when I speak it, things are so bad I wish I had never lived. Like to be a prophet? Wonderful, happy, joyous life, waking every morning with faces aglow. Hardly. It was very tough, very difficult, but nonetheless he was faithful to the Lord. Now, this idea is picked up in one of the most pointed laments of Jesus. Look at Matthew 23:37. Matthew 23:37. And notice his lament, one of the most powerful laments in the whole ministry of Jesus. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And then he summarizes what they have done relative to those that deliver his word, "who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." So notice his agonizing lament is the fact that those who deliver the word of God have been consistently destroyed. Now let's take that back to Isaiah. We'll develop it a little bit more. And let's reread the request in verse 10. The request in verse 10 says, "Who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions.'" Questions. Question, rather singular. Were there any people around willing to fulfill the request of verse 10? Was there anybody around who said, "Okay, I will tailor my message to what you want to hear. Do you want to hear smooth words? I've got plenty of them. Do you want to hear an illusion? I'll give them to you. Do you want someone who will say nice things to you? We will give them." No one around like that, right? Well, let's take a look at that little theme and notice that that is not true. And we'll look at two passages. Number one, Isaiah 6:14. Plenty of them were around that would accommodate. Now keep in mind, this is history. There are no such characters around now. Every minister is a faithful deliverer of the Word of God, whatever. And Jeremiah is heaping some ridicule on these prophets by saying let's go back to verse 13. He says, "From the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain." Does that give any clue? Yeah. Chapter 6? Oh, what book? The Bible. Jeremiah 6. I might have. Remember, it's always what I mean, never what I say. Okay, Jeremiah is... What do you think would motivate someone to prophesy and say smooth words? What do you think you would move them with? What moves us all? Greed. Money, pay. So verse 13, for the least of them, even to the greatest of them, every one of them is greedy for gain. From the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely, and they've healed the wound of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And there are the smooth words. Everything is fine. Everything will be all right. And those words give a little balm on the surface. Problem is, they're not true. Over to chapter 14, same book, Jeremiah 14, 13. But, ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine. Smooth words. But I will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. Falsehood where? In my name, not in the name of Baal. Falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and deception of their own minds. And so notice there were plenty around that would fulfill the request of verse 10. The only problem was Isaiah wouldn't back off. And for that, much like Jeremiah, he suffers and suffers enormously. Sixth observation coming off of these verses. In spite of the request of the people, God would not be dismissed. In spite of the people's desire that God would leave them alone, God would not be dismissed. And as we said this morning in commenting along this line, God can be ignored, God can even be hated, but God cannot be dismissed. And for that, let's tie verses 11 and 12 together. Verse 11 is as strong a request that we want to dismiss God as you can possibly have. But it is tied by the word therefore in verse 12. So verse 11, get out of the way. And again, this is primarily addressed to Isaiah, the deliverer of the message. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. And what's the next word? Therefore. And the therefore is going to say, I will not be passive toward your insistence to rule me out of the universe. As a matter of fact, I will take your refusal and request that I be dismissed. I will take it instead of a dismissal. I'll take it as an invitation to discipline. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected his word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore, this iniquity will be on you. And that really transitions us over into the next section that talks about the response of God's discipline. Now, when it says you've put your trust in oppression and guile, the reference is basically to Egypt. And I would take it the words oppression and guile would simply say, look, this is the way Egypt does business, through oppression and through deception. And you have come to lean on that and put your trust in it, which is verse 12. Finally, before we move to the discipline part, a seventh observation off of these verses. Since they have rejected God's most precious gift, His Word, they must come up with a substitute. So they have rejected God's Word, and therefore must find a substitute. Man cannot live in a vacuum. If he rejects the Lord's word, he will find a substitute for the Lord's word. And let me add one other thing to that. Our options are this. we, and let me put it mildly, which is only halfway correct, we either trust the Lord or something else. It's not accurate. Not accurate at all. Here's the antithesis. We either trust the Lord or something absurd. Whenever man turns from the Lord, he turns to the ridiculous and the absurd. Failure to believe God really is about the most bizarre human fail that you can have. And look at the trade-off. They did not want God's word, and what did they get? They got a great big package of what? Illusion. We don't want God's word, and therefore we come up with an illusion. So it's trade off the word of God and gain an illusion, reject reality, and you're in the fantasy world, and that's where they went. So it's either the word or illusion, back to the same point again. All right, that's enough, down through verse 12, and now let's look at the second thing that happens out of the type of mentality that will not allow truth in to challenge it. So we have the second result of refusing to entertain any truth that would challenge our choices. And number one was the rejection of the Word of God. Number two, the discipline of God is incurred. The Word of God is rejected, and the discipline of God is set in motion. All of this is saying, you are free to reject me, but you are not free to reject me without consequences. Now again, some observations off of verse 13 and 14, but reading them first. Verse 13, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, and whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd would not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. So coming into this section, notice the first thing is these verses hinge on contrast. And the contrast is between verse 12 and verse 13. Verse 12, the contrasting words are as follows. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word, note that, this word. That's verse 12. Now verse 13. Therefore, this iniquity. Well, there's your contrast. It's this word, and now, since you will not have that, it is this iniquity, verse 13, and how are they joined together? By the word therefore. See the connection of contrast? Since you will not have anything to do with this my word, therefore you will be disciplined with this iniquity. And that is then defined in the following contrast. So it hinges on contrast. The rejection of the word brings discipline. And now second, we have two illustrations of her fall. Number one, a wall that has started to crumble or has started to crack. And the idea is at the first, you see a crack in the wall, but the wall doesn't come down. Time passes, and you see more cracks in the wall, but the wall doesn't come down. And more time passes, and you see more cracks gradually coming in the wall, and then one day, it very gradually, you find the wall all lying in the ground. And it happens so slow. That's not the picture. The picture is the cracks begin to appear in the wall. It begins to bulge, as he puts it, and then what happens suddenly? Suddenly, the whole thing comes down. And that is the statement then in verse 13. Therefore, this iniquity will be to you. It will be like a breach, a crack wall about to fall. Hasn't done it yet, but it's there. A bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly. So notice the emphasis that he is making is with Judah, the years pass. The wall bulges, the wall cracks, and then one day, suddenly, it all comes down. Good illustration, isn't it? That the signs are there, but they're slow. It doesn't happen quickly. Then suddenly, an avalanche. The second thing is a jar smashed on a rock. knowing the nature of the prophets and the way they got attention and the way they preached, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if, as Isaiah speaks these words about a jar being shattered, that he picked one and mashed it against rocks for the sake of his illustration. And so notice, the idea is of a jar that is smashed on a rock. Now, why would that be a good illustration? The jar is unchipped. It's a whole jar. And then it hits the rock, and what happens? Suddenly, it's smashed. And notice, he describes the thoroughness of it in verse 14, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar. It is so ruthlessly shattered that a shard would be a piece of it, that a piece of it will not be found among its pieces to take a fire from a hearth. You will not find enough of that jar left to scoop a few ashes out of your fireplace. Or you will not find a piece big enough to scoop a drink of water out of a cistern. So the emphasis is on what? The emphasis is on both totality and suddenness is the message that's involved in these illustrations. So, third observation, what all this is saying then is very clear. Judgment that has not come is no indication that it will not come. Judgment deferred is not judgment canceled. Judgment deferred is not judgment canceled. And like the jar that is whole today, but pieces tomorrow, and like a wall that is standing today, collapses tomorrow. And so the lesson coming out of it is that. Now Isaiah is going to look forward to all of this prophetically and say, it's going to happen. We, of course, can look back on it historically and say, it happened. And now, third result of refusing to entertain any truth that would challenge our choices, the grace of God is spurned. The word of God is rejected. The discipline of God is invited. And the grace of God is spurned. Those are our lessons in the message of Isaiah in verses 8 through 18. Again, they're the parts of our lesson that ought to stand out. Word of God is rejected. That's first. Discipline of God is invited. Now the grace of God is rejected. Now this will revolve about two things. First of all, right in the middle of all of this, we get a promise. And the promise has, first of all, to it a condition. A condition. While there are several stated, they all revolve about one thing. Verse 15. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance. There's our first condition, repentance. Repentance basically means a change of mind resulting in the proper adjustment of conduct. Change of mind resulting in altered conduct. You behave yourself differently because you think differently. And by the way, that is always the order. The altered conduct begins with an altered mind. We have to think different before we act different. Now, in the context, what would the change of mind and altered conduct be? The change of mind would be, we don't need Egypt. The altered conduct would be, the alliance is canceled. And that's what God says is to be their salvation. So the first condition, then, is a change of mind. In repentance, change of mind, and thus change of plans, and rest. So repentance is first, rest is second. Now that's a very interesting Hebrew word, because the word directly denotes motionlessness. It denotes a motionless state. See, there was all kinds of motion going on, alliances, trips down to Egypt. And God says, you want salvation, then you got to become motionless. How did they get across the Red Sea? They came to the Red Sea, and Moses says, get busy and see the salvation of the Lord. Right? What were those words? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And notice in this context, the same thing is true there. Let me illustrate this little word of motionlessness, because it's illustrated very beautifully and forcefully in two places. First, in Job 3:13. Job 3:13. And this will give us a vivid picture, because the word here that is translated rest is used by Job of a stillborn child. 3:13. He's mourning the day that he was born. He says, why did I not die at birth? Verse 11. Come forth from the womb and expire. And verse 13. For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then, and I would have been at rest. And the word rest is the picture of the stillborn. Verse 17. There the wicked cease from raging, and there, that's at death. At death, the weary are motionless. So the motionlessness of a corpse is the illustration of it. All right, third condition, going back to Isaiah, is quietness. This is their salvation. These are all trust words, aren't they? We rest in the Lord. The mind is changed, and we come to trust Him. And Isaiah 30, verse 15, in quietness, the basic meaning of the word is to be undisturbed. It connotes the absence of worry or anxiety of any kind. And then finally, in quietness and in trust is your strength. And what's that all wrapped up saying? You want salvation? Trust me. You want strength? Then come to the right source and trust me for it. With that, of course, following the condition, you have the blessing that comes from it. And the blessing is expressed in those two words, salvation and strength. But following that, what comes into the picture? Into the picture comes the total refusal to do so. And notice God really at the end of verse 15 says, I'll now draw the bottom line. And the bottom line is choice. The bottom line is volition, your attitude toward the Lord. You were not willing. And God is simply saying you made a choice. You were not coerced. You're fully responsible. And then in verse 16, you have the trade-off. What are they going to trade off in place of trust in the Lord? Well, here's the trade-off, verse 16. And you said, no. Boy, that's volition standing right up there, very clear, isn't it? I will save you, and the answer is no. For we will flee on horses. Remember we had back at chapter 30 and in verse 2, we noted that they traded God off for Pharaoh, and now they're trading God off for a horse. They're very simply saying that we would deem animals more dependable than we deem the almighty ruler of the universe, the ultimate in unbelief. So, verse 16, you said we will flee on horses. You want to flee on horses, huh? There's a play on word right here that I wish you could see it in Hebrew. And I'll try and put it if I can bring it out the way it is. Judah says, we want to fly at the enemy riding horses. And God says, you want to ride horses? You can ride horses, but you won't fly at the enemy. You will flee from the enemy. And so that's verse 16. No, we will flee on horses. God responds, therefore, flee on horses. In other words, you want to work out your salvation? Work out your salvation. And notice God is saying, you're perfectly free to do it if you choose. You want to get on a horsey and flee? Get on your horsey and flee. But don't forget, I'm the sovereign of consequences, and I can allow you to do it, but I cannot tell you that there will not be consequences. And notice back to Judah's statement in the third line of verse 15, we will ride on fast horses. You know what God says? Go ahead, ride on fast horses. But I have the option to make the enemy horses faster. And that's the statement that you've got in the latter part of verse 16. We'll ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you will be swift. In other words, you can do as you please, but you cannot do as you please without consequences. Now, in verse 17, you have a real ironical thing about this verse, because it says, 1,000 of you shall flee at the threat of one man, you shall flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Do you remember back early in the Old Testament, God had made a promise to Israel? And the promise was this: Israel, you can overcome a majority with a minority. Let's look at that two places. First of all, in Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, verses 7 through 9. Notice the principle is the minority will beat the majority. And you guys, my people, are the minority, and you can beat the majority. Verse 7, it says, you will chase your enemies. They will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 1,000. Who's the minority? Who's the majority in the context? Israel was the minority, and the defeated enemy was the majority. And 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply, and will confirm my covenant with you. Joshua, 23. Several times God reminded them of this principle. There's a place in Deuteronomy where it's done also. Joshua chapter 23 and verse 10. He says, one of your men puts to flight 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you. And just as he promised you. Now, what is so ironical, going back to Isaiah? Notice in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 17, the same principle works, doesn't it? The minority is going to beat the majority. And God says, that promise I made to you still works. But I'm going to make a little switch. Since I'm the sovereign God of the universe, instead of your being the minority, I'm going to make them the minority, and you will be the ones that are routed. So notice the only change in verse 17 is who the minority is. And so here, 1,000 of you shall flee at the threat of one man. In the other passage, you were the one man, and you made the 1,000 flee. Now I'm going to turn it all around, and the 1,000 will be you, and the one man will be them, and you shall flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. And can't you imagine how those words burn into their minds? We remember the day that God said, you can rout 1,000. And now the tables are reversed, because he's not fighting for us now, but for them. Notice all of this then puts grace on hold. Verse 18. Therefore the Lord longs. Notice the one there over to the margin. The Lord waits. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. Question. What can put grace on hold? Sin? Therefore, where sin abounded, grace did what? It was put on hold. No, grace much more abounded. Well, if sin can't put grace on hold, then what in this context has put grace on hold? The only thing that can. Unbelief. And because they would not trust the Lord, what in salvation puts God's grace on hold? You won't believe the gospel. What puts God's grace on hold in the Christian life? We won't believe the gospel if we only recognize the sinister nature of unbelief. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious. And who put him on hold? They did. When will he stop waiting? When you decide you believe me. Therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who wait for Him. And thus we conclude with, in the midst of the discipline, still the man is blessed. Can there be blessing in the midst of all this discipline? How? Blessed are all those who wait for the Lord. Father, we're thankful tonight again for Your Word and for the truth of Isaiah that cuts like a knife and shows us exactly where we are, that so much like Egypt, we have all of our devices and schemes and fail to recognize that the minute we don't believe You, everything goes on hold, and You wait, and You wait to extend grace to us until we do the one thing that You will not tolerate, recognizing that You will not tolerate the God of the universe, Yourself, to be slandered. And therefore, may we recognize that as Israel was kept out of the promised land by unbelief, that when we come to the book of Hebrews, we have a warning that we also can be kept from rest just like they were by the same means, namely unbelief. And therefore, may we put a premium on a faith response to Your Word in Christ's name.